it really does require us to have a biblically based worldview, doesn't it? As people look at us, they can sense and hopefully see that there's something different about us than about them in their lives if they're not Christians. The goal is to begin to see the world around us more in sync with how God sees it, is how I think as Christians we should live and how we should have that as a goal in our lives. And bottom line is that we develop a godly perspective in the world around us. Now, perspective, I just wanted to focus on that for just a minute. It means a particular attitude toward or a way of regarding something. It's a point of view. How you when you look at something, what shapes your thoughts towards that thing? That becomes your perspective. It's a particular way of considering something. It's an opinion about something. And hopefully, as we age in the Lord, that our perspective begins to be shaped by what the Bible says and God's truths. And our perspective is critical to how we live our lives and how we see the world. And our perspective on the world should influence how we view what's going on around us. So as others have other things to say about the world and what's happening in our world today, they may have a different perspective, and our perspective should be able to see the difference between how the world sees things and how God, through his word, sees things. So here is an example, if we go to the next slide. So this is in northern Arizona, the Colorado River. Now, this is a beautiful natural setting. So at one perspective might be nature is beautiful and should be left in its natural condition. Now, if you go to the next slide, this is a somewhat different perspective. This is the Glen Canyon Dam, which is actually just on the other side. It went, took the picture of the canyon and then did this and took the picture of the dam. This provides water for cities and towns all through Arizona, even into California. Provides water for irrigation and power. So there's some will look at that and see a perspective being, this is a good thing. It helps people out. It helps our country survive. But then I saw this sign in the next slide. This is at an overlook for the dam. And it says, if you can see that, defacing natural features destroys our heritage. And that what's talking about is don't spray paint graffiti on the beautiful rocks in the area here. But in the distance there, you can see the dam. And it just cracked me up because I thought there will be people that don't like the dam that just want things in their natural condition. And when they read this sign, they might think something different. Don't destroy our heritage. And don't destroy the natural features. Looking at the dam thinking we should take that out. It just from a perspective, it made me laugh, as many things do. And so I thought I would share that with you. So it just would show, depending on what your worldview is and your perspective, you might read that sign two or three different ways. So our perspective or view of the world is important because it informs our perception of the world. Now, so we have perspective and we have perception, and that would lead us potentially to the next slide. So perspective is a particular way of seeing things, and perception is how it can be defined as how we understand something, an interpretation or impression we have about a certain subject or person or an opinion or a belief. So you've likely heard in the last year that perception is reality. It seems like, and I think of James at one of our meetings bringing that up. In the last year, it seems like that is the world's gospel, that your perception becomes your reality, so whatever you believe is true. And so through the chaos of last year, it certainly appeared that a person's perception of reality served as a validation for whatever they were doing, be it the peaceful riots that occurred throughout our town here and across the region, or whatever it might be. Secular psychologist Jim Taylor wrote this: perception acts as a lens through which we view reality. Our perceptions influence how we focus and act on reality. Our tendency is to assume that how we perceive reality is an accurate representation of what reality really is. But it's not. The problem is that the lens through which we perceive is often warped by our past experiences, prior knowledge, emotions, and it goes on and on. Now, a Christian psychologist might just simplify it by saying our perceptions are affected by our experiences, our knowledge, and primarily by our sin nature, how it influences and affects us, and how we see the world without Christ. But the bottom line is, our tendency is to assume that how we perceive reality is an accurate representation of what reality really is. And the reason I'm saying all of this is just building up to the fact that that's why the Bible and a biblical worldview is so critical to us, because that provides both our perception as well as our perspective on the world, creating for us a biblical worldview for how we see the world. Now, my life experience has been, and maybe it's similar for you, that often that I find something that I thought sometimes very strongly at one point in time, that became my perception and my reality, I find out later that it really wasn't what I was thinking it was. So like maybe an example would be when you meet somebody for the first time. You come away with a thought, a perception of who that person is, and you may feel very strongly about, I either like that person or you dislike that person, and then over time you really get to know them, and your perception of them changes over time. And if you're a person who, I'm more of a glass half empty person, and so my perception of a situation may be quite different than yours if you're a glass half or half full person, more optimistic person than my not so optimistic. And that also colors how we see the world. So that's why it's so important with the Word of God, because it's so powerful, it illuminates our lives, and it guides us. And it provides for us a standard of truth. And without it, honestly, our own lives, and you can see what's happening in the world around us, but we can just spin off into oblivion if we didn't have something really to, a foundation for us to stand on, which is, again, the Word of God. This is certainly true today as we watch society pivot towards a more radical view of just issues like gender, race, government, police activities. Our society, it seems to be, they're struggling to find that foundation, that truth to stand on. As Christians, we just kind of watch and wonder, because we know what the truth is as we watch, but they're continuing, many in the world are trying to find out what truth is. So our perceptions should be based on biblical truths. So doesn't it make sense that we as Christians would base our perceptions of what is true on God's word? And I say that, and I think as I look around the room, I know that I would say all of us would embrace that. But there are, sadly, we'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute, but there are many in the church today who do not have that same foundational truth, the principles that are found in the Word. They don't hold those dear as we do. Now, Jesus provided a clear path forward for all of us, as you know, in living a life with a God-directed perspective. And one of those places is found in Matthew 16, 13 through 17 that we're going to read here in a minute. Now, this is one of those stories that's found in the Gospels where it's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So all three of them reported this story. I pulled the one out of Matthew because he added a couple extra points that I thought were interesting for this story. Now, Matthew's account tells us that this event took place in Caesarea Philippi, which is about 120 miles north of Jerusalem, which would then lead us to our next slide. And I hope that's a little blurry, but you can see, I don't know if you, can you see the bright red arrow? Yeah, that's where, over there, yeah. So that's where Caesarea Philippi is. And this is a place that I really hope to visit someday in Israel. In fact, we were supposed to be in Israel just a couple of weeks ago, but something last year caused us to cancel our trip. And then when Hamas started throwing all of the bombs into Israel, we were glad that we weren't there 2 weeks ago. So it all kind of worked out. I had a different perspective 2 weeks ago than I did a year ago when we had to cancel our trip. So this area, and then to the next slide. So this is the headwaters of the Jordan. This is there's these springs in Caesarea Philippi that just make, and Jeff and Ann, did you guys go to this? Did you go here? You didn't make. So I hear it's just, it's beautiful. It's lush. It's an oasis. You guys have been there? And because of its lushness and all of this water, it's become a place of pagan worship for, well, for thousands of years. People were attracted to this place. Temples were built there over the centuries. It had been a place of worship for Baal worship, and the Greek god Pan was worshipped here. There was a shrine built here some 300 years before the birth of Jesus. And then Herod the Great had built a marble temple here to honor and worship Augustus Caesar. So it's been a very popular place. And so this is the region where our story takes place. And it seemed to me that it was kind of a peculiar place for Jesus to bring his disciples and have the conversation that we're going to read about here in a minute, because it's a place that was known for its pagan worship. It seems like the conversation that they were about to have, from my perception, might have been better off at the temple in Jerusalem or one of the synagogues in Capernaum or somewhere else along the way. But Jesus purposely chose this location to have this conversation. And it seems that it would reveal to us that the darkness of this world can never snuff out the light of God, that God's truth penetrates through all lies, deception, pagan worship, whatever it may be. All right, so then let's move on to the next slide, and we'll read through the verses. So now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And here our friend Peter pipes up. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So we'll first look at the first 13 and 14 verses. So Jesus first asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And you could see here as the disciples answered, from what they had heard in the different towns that they'd been in, and maybe from family members and friends, as they talked about Jesus, who the apostles were spending all this time with, they had heard that some thought he was John the Baptist, or maybe the spirit of the dead prophet had somehow taken over Jesus. It's an odd thought that John the Baptist, that he might be John the Baptist, since they were close to the same age and had ministered at the same time, close together anyways. But that was one of the thoughts that the masses had. Also that maybe Jesus was Elijah. And it had been prophesied, for those that knew their Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that Elijah would come. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers." But Jesus didn't minister as Elijah did. It was John the Baptist who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, as it tells us in Luke chapter 1. And then some thought Jesus was Jeremiah, who was the weeping prophet whose tender heart was broken at the sight of the decay of the nation. And, and in Jesus you saw this attitude that he was sorrowful as he looked across the nation of Israel. But Jesus was not Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He was the Son of God. So they were wrong in that way as well. Now, sadly, being wrong about who Jesus is continues to this day. A few years back, there's a group called the Barna Group, and they did a national study that sought to find out what people's thoughts were about Jesus and who they say that he is. And so that would bring us to the next slide. And in this one, they asked the question, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" Just as Jesus asked the apostles. And as you can see from the results there, the percentages there, was he a real person? And 92% is not bad overall. But what's interesting is look at the younger generations and what they thought. The millennials are at this, currently that's the 19 to about 37 year old age bracket. I'm just outside the millennial age bracket. It wasn't a joke. I'm just out, just beyond. And you could see that, you know, they're the lowest. And that actually carried through the survey that they did, that the younger generations, contrasting with the older generations, have a different viewpoint of who God is. And then they asked, let's see here. And then they asked, if Jesus was a real person, who was he? That was the next question. And in that, they found that 56% of adults believe that Jesus was God. 56%. But then the rest were split. 26% thought that he was just some, like a profound religious leader, you know, comparable to Muhammad or Buddha. 18% weren't sure if he was divine. And then there were a couple of percent, they just didn't know what they thought. But the millennials stood out in this question as well because fewer than half believed that Jesus was God. They were about 48%. Now, they asked another question, and this is the next slide. Was Jesus sinless? And 52% believed either strongly or somewhat strongly that Jesus was human, but he committed sins while he was on the earth. 52%. Now, 46% believe strongly or somewhat strongly that on the biblical perspective that Jesus did not sin while he was here on the earth. But again, these are folks who had a very strong opinion about Jesus, and 52% of them believe that he sinned while he was here, not having that biblical perspective. And in that question, it didn't matter really across the age groups. They're all pretty much in the lined up the similar. Now, David Kinnaman is the president of the Barna Group, and he said that much has been made about whether millennials will get more serious about church and faith as they age, but the fact is younger Americans are not as connected as older generations are to Christ. So as we, you know, kind of looking at that study and some of the summaries are, many in our country still believe in Jesus, some 150 million Americans. But it does beg the question of how well this belief or commitment is being lived out collectively across the folks that represent Christianity in our country. Especially when less than half of those polled believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. So it is concerning. And it does it, and as I was, you know, reading through that and preparing for this, it just, again, the aspect, are we a post-Christian nation? You know, as you look at Britain and most of Europe, it's, you clearly see that, yeah, it looks like they are a post-Christian area, countries, but it, for the U.S., it does appear that we're heading that same direction. Now, who does the Bible say that Jesus is? Really, isn't that the gold standard? That's what really matters. That's the only thing that matters. And John 1:1, just briefly, tells us that Jesus is eternal, is God, and is with God and is God. Luke 2:11 tells us that he's Christ the Lord. Matthew 1:21 tells us that he came to save people from their sins, that he's our Savior. Now, in contrast to that, and what made me think about this contrast is we just got home from a trip and drove through Utah and went through, you know, all the Mormon temples and Mormon on and on. And so I thought, what do Mormons think? So there's a guy named Walter Martin. Some of you post-millennial people remember Walter Martin. And so I still have his book, Kingdom of the Cults, and it's a great resource. And so from that, he said, in spite of what the Mormon missionary on your doorstep might tell you, Mormons don't believe in a biblical Jesus. They believe that the Father and the Son are separate, distinct gods, and that they were once common humans just like us, but they reached a level of perfection. Now, they use all of the right words. If you look at any videos that the Mormons or the LDS Church put out on out there on the interweb, they use that Jesus, you know, Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my Redeemer. They use our Christian words, but they have different meanings behind them. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, their documents state that Jesus was the Son of God. They do agree with that, but He's not God himself, they say. He's God's son. Only Jehovah God is God. And then they also believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is a fabrication of the devil to confuse people. So they have a different perspective on who Jesus is as well. So let's go back to Matthew 16 and look at verses 15 and 16. So Jesus continues now the conversation. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" to the apostles. Now, first Jesus had asked them what others were saying about him, and now he zeroes down on Peter and the apostles, asking them personally, what do you think? You've been around me now for these matter of months. What do you think? And of course, it's Peter who chimes up here. I wish I was more like Peter in some ways. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You know, Peter's words were powerful and they were inspired, as Jesus himself said. He declared that Jesus was the Christ, he was the Messiah, he was the anointed one, he was the Son of the living God. And, you know, there was probably some of the other disciples that had reached the same conclusion as well, because you imagine they had been talking amongst themselves as they walked. They walked from Jerusalem all 120 miles up to Caesarea Philippi, by the way, 120 miles, if you can imagine that. So they had time to talk. And for each of us, in the end, it doesn't matter what others think about Jesus. It really matters what we individually think about Jesus as well, just as it did for the disciples. It matters for our own salvation what we individually think about him who we declare Jesus to be. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And in 1 John 2, 21 and 22, John says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." So the Bible makes it very clear who Jesus is, what he came to do. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 make it very clear how, as individuals, we must respond to what Jesus did for us, right? But sadly, the Barna study reveals that there's just more confusion out there today than clarity on what people's response to Jesus should be and who Jesus even is. So as we conclude, I want to once again return to the quote by Tozer. "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? There in Caesarea Philippi, Peter knew that Jesus was not just a special religious leader or an important rabbi or a prophet. With God's inspiration, he knew who Jesus was. The Father had opened his eyes. And as individual Christians and as the church, it really does come down to, as I was thinking about this and preparing for this, is like today, why is it so important who Jesus is and who I think he is and how that shapes my perspective and my perception of the world from God's point of view? And it does come down to the Barna study and how we reach, with God's help, those individuals, those age groups, those generations with God's message. And it's a question that the church has asked now for over, 2,000 years, right? They've always had a group like the millennials that was hard to reach. And I'm thinking about my own, my teens, when I was 14, 15, 16, it was the Jesus movement had already started. And I became more aware of it as I hit kind of 18, 19. And it was powerful to see what God was doing at that time. And the movement that God was using with Chuck Smith and the early Calvary movement and so many other teachers, Bible studies, churches all across the country, where the Holy Spirit was stirring up the youth and others, causing a revival in the country at that time. And you know that's God's heart to do that again. And that's, where God wants to use us. And it's been on my heart that just we need to pray for revival. Because I look around here, I mean, I know from our church leadership, the folks that go to this church and churches in this community and across our state and across our nation have the same heart, that they want, there are those folks that truly want to see revival come. And I just, you can see the need, because as we watch our youth kind of flounder, because they're, you know, if they've denied Christ or they don't know Christ, how can they be saved? And that's where, you know, it's important for us as Christians to really bear that banner, that we know the truth and we have the truth to share. I think it can be a really exciting time to live in, because of all of the tumultuous things that are happening. It's hard for people just to stand by and kind of easily slide through life. The last year has proven that it's getting harder to slide through life. There was a lot of hard bumps that we all have gone through this last year, and some have done it better than others. And I think that has made people more hungry, more open for something different outside of what they know. And that provides us all as a church an opportunity to share what we know. So as Peter declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and I just think that needs to be more on my heart and how I approach life and my own perspective and how I relate to people around me who don't know Christ, and to share that with them. And I know that you feel that same way. So let's end with prayer, and then we'll have one more song. Father, we rejoice that you are in control of all things. We declare you to be our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, as Peter did. And all that is going on in the world today, Lord, some of us are at times like the father who brought his son to Jesus to be healed and declared, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And Lord, there are times where I feel that way, and maybe others as well. But we know, Lord, that you are there to help us and to empower us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to be a people of hope, people whose lives reflect your love and light to a lost generation. We pray for revival, Lord, here in our community, in our state, in our nation. We pray, Lord, that this light momentary affliction would continue to shape our character and mold our faith and prepare us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians. We bless you and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.